Now, we are continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel. We have been for some time in the Sermon on the Mount, and we remain in the Sermon on the Mount. Coming now to chapter 6, 25 through 34. The end of chapter 6, verse 25 and following. Last week, you will remember that we dwelt on the passage that helped us to see that we cannot serve two masters. It is an impossibility. We cannot serve, you cannot, I cannot serve two masters. Now the Lord continues to teach his disciples, those who know him and trust him, about the cure for worry. And I suppose of all the passages that I've been studying lately, this is the one that stung the most for me, has the deepest and richest application to my own failings, and to my own need of grace and growth. Well, let's pray briefly, and then we will read. Almighty God and our Father, we pray that you will illumine the page before us through the power of your Holy Spirit and open our minds and hearts to receive your truth. May we set aside all else and focus upon the proclamation of the Word, for this is not simply human tradition, important as that tradition is. This is your ordinance. You have called men to proclaim the Word. You have called congregations to hear the Word and to respond to the Word. This is the core of our worship of your name, listening with heart and soul. And so I pray especially for the young, that they will not allow their minds to wander to other things, but that they will give themselves over to opening their hearts to this truth and receiving Christ proclaimed from this page. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. This is the Word of God. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Therefore, I tell you. Therefore indicates a connection with the preceding section on materialism. It is one thing someone might say to recognize that material things must not control me, but someone here might say, I hardly know where my next meal will come from. I don't know where the rent is coming from. I don't know how I'm going to be able to provide for my children. What about me? And so the text has, I think, an immediate application to those of us who may be in those conditions. But I think there's a broader application. Is your life characterized by worry? Is your joy dominated by anxiety and drenched by it? Is your relationship to God clouded by fretting? Well, if that is the case, or has ever been the case, then certainly there is much in this text for you. Let's begin by seeing the command of the text. The command of the text is, do not worry. We find that there in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Again in verse 31, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, therefore do not be anxious." And again in verse 34, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow." So it's very clear as we read the text that Jesus is concerned that we not worry, that we not be anxious. Now, first let's say what it does not mean. What the text does not mean is that we should be idle and flippant about life. You know, there are basically three kinds of Christians when it comes to this subject. There are those Christians that are careless about everything, that take nothing seriously. I'm sure you've known Christians that way. Nothing seems to bother them, concern them, or worry them in the least. They never feel the weight or heaviness of life at all. I don't think that's biblical. There's a second sort of person who's always heavy and burdened and sulky, always worried about everything and nothing is good. That's not biblical either. And then there's the trusting believer who knows that life is serious, knows that life can be hard, feels burdens appropriately, knows how to weep, but also knows how to laugh, knows that life can be heavy, but also understands that God is in full control. And so he does not mean here, let's be a flippant individual, idle, careless, never feeling the weight of things sort of Christian. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't make plans. Now, I've known Christians who have taken this passage and they've said, for example, because Jesus says not to be anxious about what we wear, what we put on, about the future, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, then we shouldn't make plans about health insurance. We shouldn't have health insurance because this passage forbids it. I read that recently, actually in a book, a theologian who said this passage teaches us that we should not have health insurance. Well, I know something about my body from life and from what the Word of God says. I know my body is deteriorating in this fallen world. I know I live in the kind of world in which somebody's going to have to pay for it when it does. And so I should provide for the future for the sakes of my family. Jesus isn't saying don't take thought about tomorrow in the sense that we don't make appropriate plans. God works on a plan. We are His image bearers. We also should work on a plan. And Scripture encourages in various places planning ahead. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, says the proverb. Plan ahead. That's appropriate. That's right. If I didn't plan ahead, I preach three times a week, sometimes more. If I didn't plan ahead, you wouldn't have a sermon. If I didn't prioritize and say I must have time with God, time in His Word, time in my study, and other things must be set aside, then I would not be fulfilling my calling to you. All of us have this. We all have to plan. So Jesus doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that it is always wrong to be heavy about things or to feel concern about things. In that sense, to worry, if I can put it in quotes. For example, I should be perturbed and concerned over the depth of my sin. Not in a way that's unbelieving, but who can read Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 and not see that we should be concerned over the depth of our sin? We should be concerned, for example, over the state of the church. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 has this litany of external concerns, and then he tops it off by saying in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Besides those things that are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And so the Apostle Paul says, I'm concerned for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of pastor would it be that didn't have appropriate concern about his congregation? About those who are not walking faithfully, for example. Or the concern of a father for his children, or a husband for his very sick wife. The Bible does not call us to ignore serious things. That's what it doesn't mean. What then does the command, do not be anxious, mean? What is Jesus getting at? Well, he's saying, don't let concerns about temporal things in this life be your chief concern, your chief and dominating end in life. Remember the context. He said last week, we were not to be possessed by our possessions. We are not to treasure things rather than treasure the Lord who gives those things. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Life does not consist in the abundance of things. We are to treasure God. And never forget that life is kingdom life for the Christian. We should be preoccupied with the kingdom. And so Jesus means that we shouldn't be overly concerned with temporal things, so that becomes the chief end and the chief preoccupation of life. And he also is telling us, don't make yourself a slave to worry of any kind. What you will eat, what you will drink, what your body is going through, what you will wear, don't become a slave to these things. And so it applies in a sense to all worry. So let me define worry for you. I think that we can have a biblical definition of worry if we put it this way. It is a disproportionate concern for things of this life as if God were not. I'm going to repeat that. Worry is a disproportionate concern for the things of this life as if God didn't exist, as if He were not involved in our lives, as if He were not our Heavenly Father, as if He did not care for us. I believe, someone says, I believe in Christ, I trust in Christ, but I'm living as if God didn't exist in this area of my life. And all Christians fall into it from one time or another. You might remember that story about Martin Luther. In those dark days of the Reformation when the church was persecuted and things were so very, very heavy, and he worried. And he worried himself at this particular point, he worried himself sick. He was so concerned and worried that no one could shake him out of his depression and his worry. And so here comes his wife, Catherine, Kitty, dressed in black, walking through the house. And he noticed her. Kitty, who died? God died, she said. What? God died. What do you mean? Well, that's how you're acting, she said. And that shook him out of his, called him out of his worry and his depression. Now tell me, Christian, aren't there those times in life in which sometimes we act as if God were not in some area of life? All of us have done this. So that's what Jesus, I think, is driving at in the command when he says, do not be anxious, do not worry. Second thing in the text I want us to see is this. Worry, in the sense in which we've defined it, worry is senseless and unreasonable. And Jesus gives three illustrations to show that worry is senseless and unreasonable. First of all, he speaks of the birds of the air. He probably gestured to the sky, the open sky, pointing to the birds above. And we read in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your Father sustains them. The point is this. This doesn't just happen, you see. It says something about God's world, that God has a purpose, God has a plan, that God is in control of His world, and He argues from the lesser to the greater. If God creates these birds, sustains these birds, if He has a plan for these birds, well, He's your Father. He's their creator, their sustainer, but He's your Father. And if He's your Father, then you know you are of greater value than those birds. And then he speaks of adding a cubit or adding to one's lifespan. It's a little difficult to understand exactly which translation might be right in verse 27. We read, and of which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life or can add a cubit to his stature? If he means adding a cubit to his stature, I can promise you that worry will not add anything to your stature. I'm living proof of that. If he's saying length of life, then think of Psalm 39, 4 and 5. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is a breath. Worrying is not going to add another moment to your life. And so Jesus is saying, don't allow your life to be characterized by anxiety. Your life is in the Heavenly Father's hands. You know, yesterday we had an opportunity to gather for worship in that wonderful worship service in which we praised God for Freddie Carter's life. And Freddie was a wonderful example of this, people of God. I'm telling you, a wonderful example of someone who understood that her life, that the process of her death, that everything about her was in her Heavenly Father's hands. As I said yesterday, she died a good death. And it's because she trusted. Well, that doesn't just happen. You see, that happens as God teaches His saints over time. Jesus also says, Look at the flowers of the field, verses 28 through 31. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Even Solomon in all of his glory, read 1 Kings 10 sometime, even Solomon in all of his glory is not clothed like these beautiful flowers to which Jesus pointed. If God provides for creatures of a season, will he not also provide for you? If he provides them such beauty, will he not give you what you need? And perhaps there also is a hint here about the brevity of life. Our flower will not last. Put your concerns on things that last rather than on those things that will not last. And so let me summarize this point. Worry is senseless because we're not deists. You remember what deism was, the 18th century deism. There's still plenty of it around. The idea that God created the world, wound it up like some mechanism, a watch or something, and then let it go and has no involvement in his world. That's not Christian. That's not what we believe. And yet sometimes we act as if we're deists. No, we believe that God controls his world, that he is in utter control and sovereign control of his world. And so Jesus argues from these lesser things to this greater thing. Observing creation should raise your confidence in God's fatherly care, since you are his child. Third thing I want you to see in the text is that worry is the result of little faith. Little faith. Jesus says in verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now let me make something plain. Your salvation does not depend upon strong faith. Your faith is just an instrument of reception. It contributes nothing. Nothing. It contributes not a thing. It's God's gift to you. And so when you were saved, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the strength of the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus, who saves you. Nonetheless, faith which is little should grow and should be cultivated and should become stronger for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Characteristics of little faith. What are the characteristics of little faith? Those who have little faith allow circumstances to master them and to defeat their minds. Those who have little faith have wrong priorities. Remember, Martha was distracted by much serving, the Bible tells us. Little faith is characterized by panic. It tries to take life into my hands and into my control and out of God's hands. Peter walks on the water but loses his focus on Christ. But you know the chief characteristic of little faith? Chief characteristic of little faith is that little faith doesn't think theologically. Little faith forgets God's character in the process of living, forgets God's immensity, his purpose in the world, his love for us, his almighty power, his sovereignty. We have a small view of God and large view of circumstances. We forget God's promises and forget our position in Christ and do not allow our union with Christ to define who we are and how we live. And so there is a way to be concerned about problems that is man-centered, and there is a way to be concerned about problems that is God-centered. Let me give you an example. Let's use grief as an example. Both the Christian and the non-Christian will grieve. It is right for the Christian to grieve rightly. It is wrong for the Christian to grieve wrongly. The Christian may not grieve as if there were no purpose, no plan, no meaning, no future, no hope. Now apply the same idea to worry. It is right to feel the weight of serious matters. It is right to feel the burdens of the weights of this life It is wrong to feel the weight of some serious matter as if God were not in them, and as if He were not there for us to cast our cares upon. We must really beware of worldliness here. That's Jesus' point in verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after these things. You know what He's saying? Those people who don't believe in Jehovah. That's how they live. Now, you are My disciples. Don't you live this way. He is saying we must not be gripped by anxiety, but gripped with God's truth in the midst of our anxiety, so that we learn to cast our cares on the Lord who cares for us. For many of us, worry is just habit. We know what's true, but we haven't allowed what's true to so grip our hearts that it has not yet displaced a bad habit. And the bad habit grows deeper and deeper and gets ingrained more deeply in our lives because we don't allow what we know about who God is and His plan for us to absolutely control us. So, that leads to the fourth point. What is the cure? The cure for worry. And Jesus gives four elements of a cure for worry in this passage that I need and I think you do as well. The first element of a cure for worry is that we are to seek God's kingdom first of all. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Someone has said, seek implies being absorbed in the search for a persevering and strenuous effort. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. We are so absorbed with God's kingdom that it transforms the way we look at life. It displaces inappropriate worry with care for God's honor. Seeking is setting your heart above on Christ, where He sits at the right hand of God. Seeking is being concerned with thy will be done rather than my will be done. You know, Sinclair Ferguson is certainly right when he says, the secret of freedom from anxiety is freedom from ourselves and abandonment of our plans, by which he means placing our plans under God's plans. Your will be done. It's the same issue of the two masters. Why can't you have two masters? Because both demand your heart. Why can't I have my worry and anxiety and God's kingdom? Because both demand your heart. Seeking God's kingdom so there's no room for all that unbiblical sort of anxiety. The second element of the answer, what is the cure to worry, that Jesus gives us is trusting God one day at a time. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And I love the King James, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Why are you borrowing from tomorrow? And I can be the world's worst about this. Now again, it doesn't mean don't plan, but we are not to borrow trouble from tomorrow. We are to trust God for His provision today. Otherwise, it's presumption. Who says there will be a tomorrow? James 4, your life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. It shows a secret distrust of God's providence when we live for tomorrow in the sense that we are borrowing trouble from tomorrow. It shows self-will. It shows that we are discontented. We can live with a desire to correct God. We make the world revolve around ourselves. Well, how was it before I was born and you were born? I think God did fine, don't you? How will it be when I'm not here? Things will go on just fine. But you see, we're addicted to the world. As John Howell, the Puritan, says, we breed the worms that gnaw and corrode our hearts. And so Jesus says, no, one day at a time, one day at a time, gather your manna daily. To do otherwise just adds to your affliction. How many times, you tell me if this isn't true in your life, how many times have you worried and been anxious and stewed about what was going to come and it didn't come? Did it help? Did it glorify God? Did it make you taller? What did it do for you? Did it add to your life? All right, but there's a third component Okay, we are to seek God's kingdom. We are to trust God one day at a time. But there's a third component to this cure for worry, and it's the providence of God. Now, let's spend some time here. The providence of God. Now, it's here in the text in many ways. The birds of the air, the flowers of the field, your length of life. God is in control of these things. We call that providence. Do you remember Joseph? We read about it in our scripture passage. Joseph dreams of his brothers bowing down before him, and Judah rescues him from abandonment and murder. He is sold into slavery, and there Potiphar's wife tempts him, and he was jailed, and he met a cupbearer and a baker who forgot about him down in the dungeon. And then Pharaoh dreamed a dream, and Joseph was remembered by the cupbearer, and Joseph interpreted the dream for Pharaoh, and then he is raised in status, and he is used of the Lord to preserve the then known world, and Egypt in particular, from famine, and his own family, which means that Joseph was used of God to preserve the seed through which the Messiah would come. Now, the wonderful thing about that Old Testament history is that it teaches us what pain and what affliction was in this man's life, but God was in it all. And Joseph couldn't have known, could he? There is no way that when he was in the well or in the prison or going through these hard circumstances, there is no way that he could have known what God was doing. And even when he did come to understand some of it, he couldn't look through redemptive history and see the one who was coming and know it all. Neither can you. God is just as much involved in your life, believer, in His providential care. He has a purpose and a plan for you, His child, and even when there's darkness to you, can't see, the Lord says, I am at work. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. The cross, the same thing. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not accident. It was planned, purposed, predestined. It comes in the providence of God. Peter says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And yet, apart from divine revelation, who could see that God was saving His people from their sins through the cross? So you see, God is the designer, the provider, and He can be trusted. Do you really believe when in Lamentations 3 we read, God's mercies are renewed every morning, great is Thy faithfulness? C.H. Spurgeon says, the wear and tear of life come not out of providential trials which we have to endure, but out of the unbelieving cares and burdens which we make for ourselves. You can carry easily enough the load that God appoints for you, but if you let the devil to sit on top of it in the form of your anxieties and doubts and fears, then the burden will crush you to the earth. So again, you see the issue, don't you? I want to return to this point because it's so important. The issue here is our doctrine of God, that we have a low, inadequate view of God, that worry, I need to preach to myself, is a theological problem. David Wells is right when he says, God now rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His Christ, if he has seen it all, is impoverished, thin, pale, and scarcely capable of inspiring awe, and his riches are entirely searchable. It is God that the church needs most, God in His grace and truth, God in His awesome and holy presence. Rereading in the works of Jonathan Edwards to prepare for our ladies gathering our tea next week, I see in that man such a high view of God, such a wondrous view of who God is. Well, let me share one of my concerns with you, and that is for the church, especially at this point, right here at this point. I hope it's not an unbiblical worry, as if I don't understand that God is still there for His people. But nonetheless, it's a concern that I have. Let me tell you something. You are not consumers, and I'm not selling anything. I have no product. I'm not here to entertain. And this market-driven Christianity, with this low view of God, this therapeutic-driven Christianity, is not Christianity at all. And the strange thing about this therapeutic kind of Christianity is that, if anything, it makes men more sinfully neurotic than ever. Because God becomes just a larger, nicer version of ourselves. I saw a church video last week. An elder showed it to me. Church service led by a rock band and so forth. And you turn down the sound and just watch it, there would be nothing, nothing that would suggest Christianity. Nothing. And the church in our country is a royal mess. And we need saving. We need to believe in God again, the triune God, the high exalted God of the Bible, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And we Christians need that doctrine of God, the God of providence, who cares for the birds and the flowers and cares for you as his child. We need that high view of God to determine our thinking and our living. Worry, the kind of worry we've been talking about, is at heart a theological problem. So, providence is a key element in our Christian hope and keeps us focused on the inheritance that awaits us. So, the cure for worry: seek God's kingdom, trust him one day at a time, rely on his providence, and there's one other. And you know what it is? It's recognizing that you're his child. It's adoption into the family of God. Notice verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Verse 32, he says, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What is he saying to us? He's saying, my coming has made a difference, and now you may call God your Father. He's my unique Father. I am his Son. Now you may call him Father in union with me because of me. You may trust him as your Father. You may cry out, Abba, Father. Now let me ask you, fathers out there, will you let your child go without what he needs if it is in your power to provide it? Not if you are a godly father. Well, God will not let you go without what you need, and he knows what that is as your father because you are his child through Christ Jesus. You know, Paul adds to the argument significantly in Romans 8. If Jesus has been arguing here from the lesser to the greater, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. And he says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? If he died for your sins and took every sin away through his shed blood on the cross, if he will do that for you, he will give you all things. And what are those all things in the context of Romans 8? It is the all things that he has purposed for his own glory and for your good. He will give them all to you, every one of them. And that's what we see throughout the Bible. The prophet is hungry, but God appoints the ravens. The mother and the child have no food, but God makes the cruse of oil go on and on, and does not give to them, nor does he always give to us what we want or what I think I need, but your heavenly Father will give to his children infallibly everything you need. So he appoints martyrs to go to the stake, but he's never forsaken one of them. He has given every one of them what they need. God has never failed one of his children in all of history, and he is not about to now. He's never forsaken his people. Well, since this is true, and God loves you as a father with infinite compassion, and he's shown it in the cross, he's demonstrated his love to you there, and God has never failed one of his children in all of history, why do we sit fretting? People of God, let us help one another. Will you help me? And allow me as your minister to help you. Let us help one another take the Lord at His word and really believe Him. But if you are here this morning in the midst of the people of God and you do not know God through Jesus Christ, you have every reason to worry. Maybe you're not, but you have every reason to be. As a matter of fact, I pray that even now the Lord will show you that you are hopeless and helpless. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and that is you. And only through Christ's shed blood can a sinner be saved. May the Lord, in His mercy, save you, bring you into His family, and make you His child. Amen.